Open your Bibles to Joshua 22. We are wrapping up this study. We went through the first 8 verses last week, and now we're in verse 9. And we're going to finish the chapter, but it says here, verse 9, "So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the half the tribe of Manasseh, returned, and they departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar." This is a very interesting chapter that we're going to look at coming here at the end of Joshua. It's a 24-chapter book. And as we look at this in particular, it's really quite interesting. I realize that sometimes we can look at it and to some degree we're not sure what to do with it. But what is happening here is interesting in that it applies to us. They have spent, I mean, you think about it, the children of Israel came from the wilderness. They spent 40 years in the wilderness. We have here the children of the Exodus generation, and we've been through all that about how their parents had died in the wilderness, and now for 40 years they've wandered through, but the Lord was leading them by a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. He gave them manna to eat, water from the rock, and their clothes and their shoes never wore out. He always showed them his faithfulness, the confidence that they would have in him. And now they had 7 years ago, they had crossed the Jordan, and all the waters of the Jordan, that flood stage, and a massive amount of water piled up like a heap for how many hours while 2.5-3 million people made their way across into the land of Canaan. And they saw that, and then they saw the walls of Jericho fall down. Think about this, because we often think of these as stories, but this is history. It really did happen. They saw the walls of Jericho fall down. They saw these powerful things happen. They saw the hailstones at Beth Horon. They saw the sun and the moon stand still at the Battle of Ajalon. And now, after 7 years of fighting, 500, 600,000 fighting men, after 7 years, think about that in terms of the length of many of the wars and how long people serve in a war. They've served together for 7 years, shoulder to shoulder, back to back. They have fought hard, and they have seen God move in powerful ways, and they have seen tens of thousands upon tens of thousands of their enemies fall in front of them, and yet only 36 that we have record of, only 36 Israelites died in that entire time, and that's because of the sin of Achan after the Battle of Jericho. So they died at the Battle of Ai. Only 36. They've seen all these things. They've seen God be powerful and to take them through. And now in the early portion of the chapter, we see that Joshua commends them in verse 3. It's kind of like an honorable discharge. You know, you've done a great job, now go. And then in verses 4 and 5, he blesses them. But what happens here in this chapter could destroy them. After all of that, what happens here could destroy them. It's a civil war that can happen here. We think back on our own nation's history, and you think of over the course of time, from the 1700s until now, roughly 1.3 million have died in battle. And of those, almost half, 600,000, died in the Civil War. And so here, after all that God has done, there's the potential for a civil war that's going to absolutely tear them apart. And you can see the enemy at work in this. There have been many great threats to the United States of America. There's no question about it. And I'm not diminishing, you know, Pearl Harbor or some of these others. But the greatest threats come from the inside. Civil War being the example, the prime example. The greatest threats come from the inside. And the same thing is true for the Church of Jesus Christ. Because persecution, Satan will come against the church. And he will bring the enemies against the church and kill people. And you see these martyrs and the blood flowing. But the truth of the matter, and he ends up knowing it, is that the blood of the martyrs is, you know, it's the seed of the church. The church grows as a result of seeing people willing to lay down their lives for the truth. And so his most effective way of destroying the church globally throughout time, and this church specifically, is from the inside, is through insinuation, through gossip, through rumor, through telling a story about someone else or saying, I don't agree with that, but I just think it different. And that kind of stuff starts to bubble up. It happens in homes. It happens in businesses. And it certainly happens in the church. Okay, so there's a lot that we can learn from this passage here. The war is finished. He's given them this honorable discharge. And you need to picture this. Again, after 7 years of fighting that close together, imagine these men. They didn't, as much as, you know, you have Reubenites and Gadites and Manassehites and, you know, and all of them, they were intermingled. They fought together. So now you have these men who are hugging one another and slapping each other on the back. And no doubt there had to be tears after spending all that time together and watching God move in such a powerful way. And you've seen it. I mean, you look at the World War II veterans or Korean veterans or Vietnam and all the different wars. But, you know, especially when you look back on some of these guys and everything they went through and when they're united at a reunion, just the stories that come and the relationship that was forged in the 40s or in the 50s or in the 60s. And now it's like there again, even though they're so much older. And here are these guys now. It's fresh in their mind. They've seen all this and they're going to part. They're going to go their way. And as they do, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half-tribe of Manasseh leave Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle is. Everybody's gathered there, and they go their way, and they're going to go across the Jordan River to their possession over on the other side. But before they go, they build an altar, and it says, a great impressive altar. Now, having said that, let's back up for a second. When they wandered through the wilderness and they finally came to this area, you know, the general area, and they could see Canaan on the other side of the Jordan River, God said, that is your inheritance over there. I want you to go over and to inherit that land. That's where you are going to live. And they saw God move in a powerful way as the Lord took down Og, the king of Bashan, and the others, and that whole area of Gilead and the Bashan, which is over on what we would call Jordan today, which is over on the eastern side of the Jordan River. It was never intended by God to be their land. But 2.5 tribes, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh said, we like it here. I mean, you have to think about it. It's green. It's springtime, so it's green. Anybody who's been to Israel with us knows we go in the spring because it's green. If you go in September or in October or November, it's brown. People don't want to spend that much money to go over and see brown. They want to see green. And so here they are. They're seeing it's green. It's beautiful. And the scripture says, for reference later on, if you want to look it up, Numbers 32, these tribes, the 2.5 tribes, they had a lot of cattle. In other words, more cattle than the others. So they said, we like it. It's green. It's good for our cattle. We can settle down here. But God said, that's your inheritance over there on the other side of the Jordan. Yes, we know, but we like it here. Moses says, are you going to stay here while your brothers go over there and to fight and to conquer the land? And they negotiate. Basically, that's what it is, negotiation. They negotiate a settlement. Oh, no, no, no. We'll go and we will fight until the last enemy is conquered. But then we'll come back over here. Now, verse 10, or verse 9, rather, says it was the possession that the Lord gave to them, okay, according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. It's an interesting statement because there's nothing else in the scripture that says the Lord gave it to them. The Lord made it very clear from the jump that their inheritance was on the western side of the Jordan River. They are the ones, the 2.5 tribes, they're the ones who said they wanted to stay here. And you get into a big discussion, won't get into it this morning, but people who like to play with theology talk about God's permissive will and his perfect will and all that. And even though we play around with that, we've all experienced it, you know, where we want something and we don't get a yes from God, but then we finally feel like, okay, well, I guess I'm going to do it anyhow. And God doesn't kill us. And so we figure it must be in God's will. And then we give it a name. We call it God's permissive will, right? So I guess it was part of God's permissive will for Jonah to enter into a ship, you know, and then it was also God's will to bring a storm and to provide a fish. It's not always great to go into what we think is God's permissive will. What we really want to be is in God's perfect will for us. So this was not God's perfect will. God's perfect will was that they go over to the western side of the Jordan River. That's the land of their inheritance. God made it very clear over and over and over and over and over again through the Torah, I want you to go into that land. In fact, he promised it to Abraham. There's a land, this land, you're going to come back here. Your descendants will come back here and will possess it. And he made it clear as they wandered through the wilderness, I am providing for you here and I will provide for you there. I will protect you here and I will protect you there. I'm going to take care of you. But no, they wanted this. They wanted their inheritance over on the eastern side. And so we call them border dwellers, right? Because they chose to live on the border of the land rather than inside among their brethren. But that's the way they wanted it. And so Moses allowed it. So it says that they did this. And then a very interesting phrase is used. Now, verse 11, the children of Israel heard someone say. Now, if you have New King James, someone is in italics. And if you know your New King James now, someone is in italics because it was added by the editors. Very helpful, actually, because it's not in the Hebrew. The Hebrew says, they heard say. In fact, if you have Old King James, it probably says they heard say. They've added it in so that it flows. And that's very helpful when you're reading through the scripture. But what it really says is they heard say. What does that look like? Hearsay. Okay? It was hearsay. I know that you guys don't have a problem with this, and I just have to give the same message in all three services, right? But the first and the third, oy vey. So, but for you, I want you to understand this because they heard say. There was hearsay. We're not told who said it. We're not told how it was said, how it was represented. But they heard say, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan, on the children of Israel's side. So right there in Canaan was this altar. And take note, back in verse 10, it says they built an impressive altar. The altar itself that was at Shiloh, the altar, when you read through Exodus and you read through all the specifications for the tabernacle, you know, Moses is up on Mount Sinai 40 days and 40 nights, and we know that he gets, right, Charlton Heston, he gets the Ten Commandments up there, but he also received engineering specifications for the tabernacle and all of the furniture, all the equipment, all of that stuff up there. Well, and that's why when we read through, our eyes glaze over sometimes because, you know, we don't understand what's a cubit, right? We don't understand all of this stuff. And so it says there that the altar that was to be built was to be 5 cubits by 5 cubits by 3 cubits. Cubits roughly a foot and a half, give or take. So think about it. The one at Shiloh in front of the tabernacle itself was 7.5 feet wide, 7.5 feet deep, 4.5 feet high. That's fine if you're standing there, but not real impressive. They built an impressive altar down there at probably Gilgal, about the place that they crossed over to the eastern side. Why would you build something impressive? Because you want people to see it. That's why you make something impressive. So it was of impressive size, and they want people to see it. So it says, verse 12, when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war. Only one solution here. Let's kill them. Why would they say that? Because the scripture's clear. I mean, you can go through Deuteronomy, I think Deuteronomy 13. There's a number of different places. But, you know, that if anybody is going to offer up sacrifices on a pagan idol or an alternative place than the one that God has specified at Shiloh or later on Jerusalem, if anybody is going to build a different altar than the one God determined, that they should be put to death. So they've come to a conclusion, and that's what's happening here. They have the right information. There's an altar at Gilgal, but there's an insinuation that something's up. These people are against us. After all, they're on the other side. Now, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say a lot of things here. I'm just saying, think about it for a minute. You've got these guys. However many hundreds of thousands are in the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, there has to be emotion. You know, they've left the group that they've been fighting with for 7 years, and now they're at Gilgal, and they're ready to cross over. And there's got to be something that's going on, and we read that later on, but there's an emotion in them that says, you know, we're going to cross over this river. And will they remember us? And what's going to happen with our children and our grandchildren and all that? So let's do something that we'll all be united around this. So they build this altar. That's not communicated to the other 9.5 tribes. And the other 9.5 tribes, they look at this and say, That's wrong. The law says that no one should do that, that they should be destroyed. Let's gather together, gear up for war. Let's go get them. Okay, so verse 13, the children of Israel sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar. You remember Phinehas? Back in Numbers, when Balaam taught the Moabites to entice the Israelite men to sin, to commit fornication with the Moabitess women. Phinehas was the one who brought it to an end. He's the son of Eleazar the priest, and he takes a javelin there, and he spears the two people who were committing fornication, puts it right to them, nailed the problem to the ground right there. And it says that 22,000 or 23,000, depending upon how people want to count it, died in all of that because God sent this great plague. But not only that, it says later on that it affected all of them. I mean, they're years past that now, and this has still greatly affected them. Phinehas is a man who is zealous. He's also a reasonable man, but because of his zeal, he's willing to take a stand and take action and do what he has to do. So they said, well, let's send Phinehas, he's the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, the land of Gilead, and with him 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel, of the 9.5, in other words, that are on that side. And each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. Again, so they have the right information, but they've drawn the wrong insinuation, or they've inferred it, however you want to look at it. They've concluded something that was wrong. And I understand this. I don't have to be a pastor to understand this. I've seen this just living. And I think each one of us has experiences just living. Just seeing how someone will do something and will project a motive without understanding why the person did it, but we'll come to a conclusion. And once we've come to that conclusion, we know it's the truth because I came to that conclusion. You're laughing because you understand you do the same thing. And that's what's happening here. They've come to a conclusion. They've drawn a conclusion. They know they must be right. And so they're going to go over and they're going to take care of this. And again, I've seen this in church. I've seen this in business. I've seen this in relationships. It happens all the time. And I have to tell you that as the pastor of this church over 16 years, from what started as a few people praying together and saying, God, what do you want us to do and all that, I've watched the church go through all these different seasons over the years. I've seen growth. I've seen, you know, ebbs and flows. And very often the reason it goes this way has to do with someone who says, you know, I don't know if I like this. And then you get the happening. That's, you know, do you have kids? Anybody who has kids, you know what they're like? They're in the back seat. Right? And they start poking each other or something. What are you doing back there? You know, he did this to me, or he hit me, or he pinched me. Shut up! I've never said that, but I know that people will say that at times, right? We're no different when we get older. We're just better at it. We're skilled at it. We're more subtle at it. I know he believes that. I know the elders want to do that, but you know what I think. I know they say that in the office, but you know what I think we should do? Oh, really? I know they get up and they play these songs, but I think it ought to be this way. I know he teaches like this, but if I was teaching, you know, it can happen in every ministry. It happens just between believers, and it's cancer. It is cancer. Please listen to me. Capital C-A-N-C-E-R. It is cancer to the body of Christ. And if the devil can't squash us and make us bleed, he can't beat us, he'll join us. And he knows what to say. It just has to be 3 degrees off. 3 degrees is all you need. Now, I've been 3 degrees off most of my life, but I'm just saying sometimes I've been more than that, 5, 10, 15. You know, some of us have been way off, right? But all it needs is a little bit. A little bit of leaven, Paul says. Leaven's the whole lump of dough. It's all you need. All you need is someone who's willing to step away from the truth and to say what I think. And when I think it, now I can create trouble. And the average person would say, I don't want to create trouble. But that's the result. That's the result of all of this. And we don't see it. We see it as a matter of debate. We see it as a matter of opinion. I'd like to remind us of something. Saul, before he becomes Paul, right? On the way to Damascus, struck off of his horse, onto the ground, great light. And he hears, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting." He didn't think he was persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting people. He was killing people. Jesus says, "No, you're killing me. You're persecuting me." Why? Because we are all, if that's what we looked at last week, if we're all believers in the same Lord Jesus Christ, then we are all one in the body of Christ. We are collectively then the body of Christ. Sometimes people will say the body of Christ that meets in Shaphan. That's fine. I know what we all mean. There's only one body. There's only one body. And God says, if you're persecuting someone, if you're criticizing someone in this body, take it up with me. I'm the one you have the problem with. And then we should talk. John says, in 1 John, he says, how can we say that we love God who we haven't seen and not love our brother whom we have seen? Tough questions, but the truth nonetheless. And so now they have this issue. There's this altar that's been built. They're loaded for bear, and they're going to go over and they're going to deal with this problem. And it says, verse 15, then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, half tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord. Watch this. Hey, guys, we just wanted to talk to you. We saw this altar over there at Gilgal and just want to know, what was your motive? Like, what's going on? Can we talk? You know, let's have coffee, you know, that. No. What treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord? This is not true. In that you have built for yourselves an altar. That's true. That you might rebel this day against the Lord. That's not true. Is the iniquity of Peor, that's, you know, that issue I talked about earlier with Balaam, not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? That's not true. And it shall be that if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Nevertheless, and this is actually kind of a gracious offer. Nevertheless, if the possession, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord where the Lord's tabernacle stands and take possession among us. In other words, we're willing to make a sacrifice on the basis of peace. I think that's a very interesting offer. We'll sacrifice part of our ownership in order to have peace and to be one. But do not rebel against the Lord nor rebel against us by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord your God. There's so much here. You know, in Proverbs, it says, he who speaks to a matter before knowing the facts, to him it's folly and a shame. And again, none of us have ever done that before, right? But how often have I looked at a situation and came to a conclusion without having actually discussed it with the people involved? And so often, it's the things that we say, actually say, the words, that we have control of. We have control. James talks about the tongue. He says, in chapter 3 of James, he says, it's the smallest of all the members of the body, and yet it causes the greatest trouble, paraphrase. He says, you know, look at what a great forest fire is set by, you know, just a little spark. Or how great a ship can be steered with such a little rudder. And this amazes me. He says, with a little bit, we can steer a horse, a great beast. He says, and the great sea creatures have been tamed. I'm thinking, this is 2,000 years ago. What is he talking about? Great sea creatures have been tamed 2,000 years ago? This is not, he's not talking about SeaWorld and Shamu. That's not what he's talking about. Great sea creatures have been tamed. What did they do back then? I mean, you go to the circus and you see an elephant with a little skirt on. Think of what self-respecting elephant is going to put a little skirt on and to do that for you, right? Because we're able to tame it. He says, but no one can tame the tongue. He said, it's a fire
And in fact, it's lit on fire by hell itself. And it's often been said, but it's true. It comes with its own cage. It's the only part of the body that comes with its own cage. All you have to do is just turn on it. And we don't have to do anything. But no, we have to say something all the time. I know, I do. I'm a very verbal person. I know this is a surprise. This is just a true confession type of a morning. Okay? But I'm a very verbal person. I have to say things. We all are verbal people. It's not a matter of being, you know, an extrovert or an introvert. We have opinions about things. And Jesus makes it very clear that we're not to judge. And that's, isn't that what people say? When you call somebody on something and you say, look, man, I know that you're living with your girlfriend. You call yourself a Christian. You know the Bible says you're not to do that. Hey, man, don't judge me, bro. What's all this grace I hear about all the time at this church? And you're saying, you got something to say? Well, you don't think you don't have problems too? Not, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about my problems right now. We can get to that in a minute. But the Bible says that's fornication. Don't judge me. He who's without sin, pick up the first stone. Yeah, okay. Jesus said we're not to judge. What he's speaking of is that we're not to judge someone's heart because we can't see the heart. What he's saying is we're not to judge someone's motives because we don't know a person's motives until it's clear. But he also says that a good tree doesn't bear bad fruit and a bad tree doesn't bear good fruit. So that we use this expression a lot, but it is right. He says we're right to be fruit inspectors. What is happening, what fruit is being born in a believer's life? Not a non-believer's life, in a believer's life. So they make this accusation, and I find it fascinating, the response of the 2.5 tribes. It says in verse 21, then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, they answered, and they said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, the Lord, God of gods, the Lord, God of gods, he knows. And let Israel itself know that it, if it is in rebellion or in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we've built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, then let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact, now here's the truth, they're saying. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying that in time to come, your descendants, your kids, your grandkids, may speak to our kids, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us, you children of Reuben and children of Gad. You have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. And therefore we said, so let's build an altar, build ourselves an altar, not for burnt or offerings or sacrifices, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore, we said that it will be that when they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say, well, here's the replica of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings or sacrifice. It's a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, grain, sacrifices, etc., before the altar of the Lord God, which is before his tabernacle, which is in Shiloh. Now, it all sounds good. And I do believe, I'm not taking anything away from them. It sounds actually quite calm and gracious on the part of the 2.5 tribes. But let's just take a moment really quickly and look at what are they saying, because we often say these things ourselves. The first thing, the Lord, the God of gods, Lord, the God of gods, he knows. He knows. That's true, he does. When people say, hey, don't judge me. God knows my heart. That's right, brothers and sisters. He does know our heart. We don't know our hearts. The scripture says, Jeremiah 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful. What does that mean? It lies. The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? No one can. Only God knows the heart. Even when we say, hey, God knows my heart, I'm still just saying, I know what I wanted to do, and God understands. God knows what my motives are. God knows my motives. So it's an interesting thing. They're saying it, and it sounds good, but we have to look at how this applies even to our own lives. They're saying, the truth of the matter is, in verse 24, we did it because we fear that someday your children may say to our children that you have no portion with us. In fact, your children will say to our children that the Lord has placed this river as a boundary or a border between us. Sounds great. What's the problem? The Lord didn't put the river as a boundary or a border between them. They put the river as a boundary or a border between them. They said, we like it here. It's green. It's good for business. Go ahead. It's all the Lord. No, God said, go there. See, that we all have. It's always good to go back and how did I come to this decision? I came to this decision because I decided this. And I decided that because I decided this. And that was because I decided this. And as we start to do this, say, oh, that's why I'm in the pickle that I'm in right now. Not always, but very often. So, and there's a lot of things that you can look at here in all of this. But it looks good. It certainly looks good on the surface. We just need to be careful how we judge one another. It's very easy to judge. It's very easy to look at one another and to judge. And even in doing that, let's look at, there's sort of a two-prong thing here. The one has to do with judgment, but the other has to do with the choice that was made many years earlier. And now projecting out, it doesn't look bad at this point. They're just over in this land that we call Gilead, Bashan, and it is. It's beautiful. You've got the mountains of Israel that come. Here's the Jordan River. Mountains of Israel come up this way, and the mountains of Gilead and Bashan go up that way. So, take your pick. Want to live on that mountain? You want to live on that mountain? It's all green in the spring. It's all green. It's nice. You can farm. You can do all that. But God said, be here. Why? Because he would set the boundaries. We need boundaries. We need boundaries in church. We need boundaries in our lives. We need boundaries in our families. We need boundaries in our marriages. We need boundaries for our eyes, our eye gate, and our ear gate. We need boundaries for these things. Boundaries are good. They're healthy. But they chose instead, the 2.5 tribes, to be border dwellers and to live outside of the boundaries. The consequence, and it starts in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 32, it says, King Hazazel from Syria came in, and they were the first ones who were hurt. And that's just the beginning. Later on, Sennacherib and all the rest from Assyria, they came in and they leveled the place. They leveled the place. Why? Because they're outside of the borders of the land. See, we're blood bought. We're the bride of Christ. We're blood bought. In God's eyes, we're justified. We're sanctified. We're glorified. We are blood bought. He loves us. And whether we choose to live inside the boundary or outside the boundary, we are still his. But in choosing to live outside the boundaries that God has set for us, we are willfully allowing ourselves to be subject to more wickedness than God desires us to ever have to deal with. He wants to give us the goodness of the land inside the boundaries. People often, it's almost like a joke sometimes. They don't mean it as a joke. The only unanswered prayer of Jesus, John 17, Father, may they, that's us, may they be one even as you and I are one. And it does seem sometimes to be the only unanswered prayer of Jesus. What can we do about that? What we can do about that is we can choose to love one another. We can choose not to speak ill of another believer. We can choose not to infer a motive if we don't know the truth. We can choose to do what the scripture says, to go to a person and say, hey, I noticed this, or I heard, is this true or what's happening here? Paul says to the Galatians, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, go and restore that person. Restore, Greek word, it means basically to bind up a bone, a broken bone. Go and bring healing in that relationship. Not to make the gulf even wider between us. Because the enemy wants to destroy the church by choosing not to restore one another, by choosing to come to the conclusion that's not necessarily the truth. We're not doing God's work. We're only doing the enemy's work. His desire is one body, pure, spotless, a virgin bride that's longing for his coming, who's united around the same doctrine, the same beliefs. We're not talking about uniformity. We all look different, dress differently, and all that. But who love him and put him first. That's to be our primary goal. Let's stand together. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have said that what you want is to see one bride, pure and spotless. That you say that we're to look and see, behold, how good and how pleasant it is when the brothers and the sisters dwell together in unity. Your heart is for unity. Your heart is for singularity among us. Your heart is for integrity in us, in our lives, our personal lives, and in our corporate lives. Your heart is that we would be fully a part of your body and loving you and desiring to serve you, Lord. So, Lord, you know those things that get in our way, Lord. If there are any areas where we have helped, Lord, and in many cases unwittingly done it, unknowingly helped to further division between us and another person or for the body itself, Lord, that we would be willing to go and to bring healing in that situation, Lord. We commit all of this to you, Lord. So much here that you want to teach us, Lord. We want to stand right in your eyes, Lord. And we thank you for your love for us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.